top the platform. And that is, I've already embarrassed Annie, but I have someone else I need to embarrass, and but joyfully so. I don't know if this is spread out widely yet, but Max and Vanya got engaged, and we are so happy for you guys. An August 15th wedding here in Rapids. So would you guys stand up and give us a chance to congratulate you? Right, so thank God for that. And at this time, I'd like to dismiss Junior Church. You can all make your way out the back for your own special time. And the rest of us will join together in John chapter 12. We'll take a few little side excursions, but basically, John 12 is where we will be. And it is not Palm Sunday, so you don't have to check your calendar, but this is, in essence, a Palm Sunday message, or what is traditionally preached on Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ when he proclaims himself to be king. And before we get into the text, I would invite you to join me before his throne. Lord, it is a wonderful joy to be able to speak to you in anticipation of speaking about you. Thank you that you are the King. You are the King of all. And we are privileged to be children of the King. And I'm sorry to say that we don't always act like children of the King. But I pray that today, that we would have a greater vision of you, that your Spirit, through your word, would put that vision within us, and that we would live more effectively as your children. We thank you for the singing this morning, and we thank you for that vision of heaven that was read earlier from Revelation 5. And it just so blesses our heart to think of you on that throne, and that it is a throne of power and glory, yet that it is also a throne of grace, where you are pleased to bless your people. And we thank you that the greatest of those blessings is the blessing of our salvation. So I praise you and thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. And I pray that we would treat you like a king this morning. We would listen to you as a message from a king. And I praise and thank you in the wonderful name of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm just going to start out by saying it very simply, very emphatically, very passionately. Jesus Christ is King. He is King. And we're going to go through scriptures that prove it, that describe it. But that's the bottom line, and that's what I hope and pray, that we all leave this place with a greater appreciation for the fact that he is King. He is not just a king among kings. He is the King over all kings. And he was not just a king at a certain time. He is King at all times. And he was not just a king in a certain place. He is a king of all places. He is the King of kings. This is what he proclaimed. This is what he proved. And this is what he's asking us to accept and to believe. Now, because we live in a democracy, we can have the foolish notion that we are autonomous, that we have a government, but that our government is of the people. That's not the case for a king. A king is over the people. And if the king is not kind toward the people suffer. If the king is not wise, the people suffer. But if the king is just, and if the king is righteous, and if the king is all-knowing and wise and all-powerful, as well as loving and gracious and merciful and faithful and patient and good. And the people are blessed indeed. And Jesus Christ is all of those things. He is a ruler. He is the one who has authority. And he has the right to rule all of us. And I hope and pray that each of us will accept him as such. A good king will demonstrate that he is worthy of respect and that following him is worthwhile, so that people are not simply obeying out of force rather than out of choice. We don't just comply. He doesn't demand that we comply by sheer power and force. He gives us the decision. We can choose to follow him, and we should, because of his goodness and because of his greatness. Now, the way that Jesus demonstrated who he was very interesting, very unique. And the event that we'll be looking at today that demonstrates it is, as I mentioned, the triumphal entry. As Jesus was presenting himself to the nation of Israel and by extension to the whole world. And I'd like to start out by describing how Jesus proclaimed himself to be king by the way that he entered Jerusalem. It was, in our context here, the Passover week. This was one of three feast seasons that was commanded in the Old Testament for the Jews to gather together for certain purposes. And in this case, it was the Passover, where they celebrated the deliverance from Egypt through the death of a lamb that was killed and the blood put on the doorpost, so that the death angel would pass over and the people would be allowed to live. That was not the case for the Egyptians. The Egyptians did not practice this, and therefore when the death angel came, the firstborn were killed, and Pharaoh declared that Israel should leave Egypt. And as they did, God miraculously opened the Red Sea, and they were delivered from a great bondage. And that was what was celebrated at the Passover. And of course, this was what was picturing Jesus coming in the New Testament. But in this feast, and again, one of the amazing ways that we know God is God is that he is in control of history. And so he led the people by embedding certain principles and commands into their culture so that at this point they were all in Jerusalem and that they were in a festive spirit. And on this occasion, in the most public way possible, Jesus presented himself as king. He did it formally. He did it openly. He did it officially. He did it unambiguously, undeniably. He presented himself as king. He could have just, because there were people that were trying to kill him, he could have just slipped in quietly. But he didn't, because now was the time. This was the time when he would make known to them and to the world just what he was claiming all along. And as he enters the city of Jerusalem, there are some things that had already taken place. This is in the previous context. This is an interesting approach to how he would proclaim himself king. In one sense, you might think that he would declare himself king and then say, "You watch me, because I will prove to you who I am." And in one way he did. He preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he hadn't actually come out and said, "I am king, worship me." He laid the foundation in how he would prove his worthiness. So as he is marching into the city of Jerusalem, he is in essence coming with a resume, with his credentials, verification that what he was claiming here was absolutely true, and that he was qualified to be accepted as their king. And I'd like to share these with you, at least some of them, because it just so reinforces our faith. Number one, as he's entering the city of Jerusalem, he had been born in the lineage of David. And we go all the way back to two covenants that God made with his people. The Abrahamic covenant, where God chose the nation, chose Abraham and the nation that would come from him, and said that in you, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And they understood that to be a prophecy of a coming Messiah. And that coming Messiah, the prophecy of it, would continue to unfold through the Old Testament. So there was the Abrahamic covenant, but then there was the Davidic covenant. And that's where God promised to David that of your lineage, there would be a king that would far surpass your reign. He would be a king that would reign on your throne forever. And so as Jesus enters the city, he has the credentials of this lineage. The New Testament opens up with a genealogy that traces the lineage of Jesus from Abraham through David to Jesus. It is not the physical lineage of Jesus, it was the legal lineage of Jesus. The father of Jesus, Joseph, who adopted Jesus, so he had the legal right to claim the throne. In Luke chapter 3, we have another genealogy, which is just reversed. It starts with Jesus. It goes through David. It goes through Abraham. And it goes back to Adam. This is the physical lineage of Jesus through Mary. And in both of those ways, it was proven that Jesus was the legitimate fulfillment of the promises that were made to the nation of Israel through Abraham and David. He was the real thing, doubly qualified to be in the kingly line of David. The second way that he proved himself as he entered, or had proven himself, is that he had already fulfilled prophecy. Now, this is one of the amazing things that validates our faith, that hundreds of years before events actually happened, it was prophesied with authority that they would happen. And not so much John, but especially Matthew, was committed to recording a number of these fulfillments. It was the purpose of Matthew's gospel to do that. And so he says repeatedly, and I'm not going to go through all of this for the sake of time. It's a totally another study. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Chapter 2 and verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, the very place where Jesus was born was prophesied, and the fact that he was born through a virgin was prophesied. Chapter 2, verse 14. Then when they arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed from Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Chapter 3 and verse 3, for thus This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So it was prophesied that John would come to make straight the path, to proclaim the coming of the king. And it happened. And we could go on and on. Chapter 4 and verse 14, when they left Nazareth and he set his headquarters up in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun, Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the rain region and shadow of death, light has dawned." I could go on and on. He came marching into this city, having fulfilled numerous prophecies. Number three, as he entered the city, he entered having lived a perfect life. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, "I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill it." In fact, he said, the law and the prophets. So all of those things in the Old Testament that were pointing forward to Jesus, he fulfilled, including the moral principles of the law, which every one of us know that we'd really love to perfectly live that way. But we have all failed to live that way. But when Jesus came into the city, he was perfect. He had lived among these people for 33 years. He had lived under careful scrutiny, and they could find no fault. In fact, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate interviewed him, his conclusion was, "I find no fault in this man." And when the Jews tried to nail him down and share false witness, none of their witnesses agreed because they were lying. They couldn't come up with a single thing that he had done wrong. He had lived a perfect life in demonstration that he was who he claimed to be. Number four, as he entered the city, he came having taught them with authority. And this is an important point. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the people were evaluating his teaching, their conclusion, they were amazed, first of all, but their conclusion was that this man speaks with authority and not like the scribes. It's not like our religious leaders. This and when it says he speaks with authority, it's not meaning like he got up and he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher and preached with power. It just means that he had authority within himself to say the things that he said. He was not borrowing authority from anywhere else. He had the authority to speak as God would speak. And that was amazing to the people. So he spoke to them as the king. And then finally, he came to them having performed miracles. His miracles were validation of who he was. In fact, this is what he said back to John chapter 10, verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that I may know, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus said, just look at my works. So as he enters the city of Jerusalem, he has a whole catalog of miracles that he had done. He says, look at the miracles. They prove who I am. He had demonstrated his power over disease, over demons, over nature, and even over death itself. In fact, the Apostle John in his gospel, his plea to the people was to believe, believe, believe. The word believe in the Gospel of John is found about 100 times. Have faith, believe. And he doesn't leave them without reason to believe, because he embeds within his gospel many reasons to believe, including 7 miracles that were carefully chosen that are included. These are sometimes known as the 7 signs. And one of those 7 was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." He was alive after being dead. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." What are we going to do? The people are going to look at these miracles and they're going to come to the conclusion that he is who he claims to be. And that was absolutely what he was intending to do. And they were so blind, you know, Christ derangement syndrome, maybe. They were so blind and so angry and so jealous that they couldn't come to the conclusion that the common man could come to. This man does miracles. We can believe what he says. And so we come to John 12 at the text that we're considering today. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So as Jesus is coming into the city, there were people who could witness the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So people were coming because they had heard what Jesus had done. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing." In other words, for all of our efforts to disprove him, these miracles are proving him, and what we're doing is accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now later, we're going to see that they were pretty successful in manipulating the crowd and whipping them up and calling for Jesus' crucifixion. But on its face, if you look at the proof, at the signs, Jesus was who he claimed to be. And frankly, if we're going to choose not to believe in God or believe in Jesus, we have to stumble over this. You have to deal with this. This happened. These are eyewitnesses. These are people who had seen it, and at the time that Scripture was being written, they were saying, "Hey, if you have any questions about this, go to see the people who saw it." Now, we only have the written record. They had the living people. Jesus entered the city having proven that he was worthy. And as he entered the city, he was also proving himself. Because in Zechariah 9:9, verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So he proved himself when he was entering. They should have been looking for a king who was riding a donkey, which was a very unique way for a king to travel. It was a clear sign to anyone who knew and believed the Old Testament scriptures, because it said that this would be your king. And he will come not on in a chariot or on a white horse or in a blaze of fire. He would come riding on a donkey. And once again, Jesus is setting himself apart. To the Romans, now they knew what it was to enter a city in triumph. In fact, that was one of the systems that the Romans had. It was a celebration when there was a victory, and it was a reward to the general who had won that victory. And I want to read just a quote from Warren Wiersbe's Bible Exposition Commentary, where he says this: when a Roman general came back to Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot. Priests burned incense in his honor, and the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena, where the people were entertained by watching the captives fight with the wild beasts. This was a Roman triumph. It was a declaration, very visible, of their power. And so to the Jews, for a man, a king, a supposed king, to march in on a donkey, it probably would have been embarrassing, insulting. This Messiah, in the minds of the religious leaders, was supposed to come in power and put down all of his enemies. And frankly, there are many prophecies of that in the Old Testament, and they are yet to come. But the religious leaders were thinking that and not Zechariah 9:9. Why doesn't he do something about Rome? Why doesn't he make the nation proud? Why doesn't he elevate himself above everyone? No, he came in a humble way, but in a very definite way, and that is riding a donkey. So as Jesus is coming, he proves himself, and he proclaims himself king when he is coming by the worship he received. This is no small thing. By accepting the recognition that was given to him, he was making a statement. If this wasn't true, what they were saying to him, he should have made that very clear. Don't be saying this to me, because what you're saying is reserved for a Messiah king. And he didn't do that. He accepted the praise. He accepted these things. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, made the famous statement that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Frankly, he didn't leave us any other options. He was either a liar, very effective, so that when he came into this city, he was not who he claimed to be, but he was still receiving these accolades. Or he was a lunatic. Maybe he really believed what these people were, what believed this about himself, but it wasn't true. Or he was Lord, really deserving of what they were saying. And so he received acts of worship which were appropriate for the Messiah king. Verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So there were the palm branches. Other gospels record that they put their clothing down, and all of this was like rolling out the red carpet for the Lord. The precedent in putting down things before a king, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 and 13, where when the Israelite King Jehu was crowned king, the people spread their garments under him as an homage, a sign of their homage, a gesture of reverence, indicating their willingness for him to have what they have and to trample it under his feet if that's what he deemed was proper. So all of this is a visual affirmation of the recognition of him, Jesus, as Messiah King. But combined with that, they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This was a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. which was in that section of the Psalms known as the Hallel. These were the Psalms that were sung as people were coming to the feasts. And so year after year, they would sing this and sing this. But to this point, they were singing it about the Messiah, about the coming King. Now as he enters the city, they are singing it to Jesus. And regardless of whether they understood what they were doing or not, regardless of whether they believed it or not, they were fulfilling a prophecy by saying it. And Jesus was making a statement by receiving it. Hosanna, in other words, literally means save us now, became a shout of praise like a hallelujah. They were prophetically repeating that Jesus was their deliverer. And here it could have been just a praise, or it could have been a cry to save us from our enemies, and especially from Rome. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, God's representative with his authority. And by quoting this, Psalm 118, verse 26, they were identifying him as the Messiah. He is to be blessed, which means eulogized, which means we're proclaiming about him what is true. He is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, and they are invoking the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, in so doing. And of course, it was a sin to take lightly the name of the Lord. If you're going to proclaim that someone is coming in the name of the Lord, you don't do that lightly. And then they proclaim him just flat out, the messianic title. He is the King of Israel. There is no doubt, could be no doubt, that Jesus was presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah King. And the Jews had to decide if they would believe it and accept him as such. Of course, we all know the story, and as we go through this season, it will unfold piece by piece. By the end, as a whole, they rejected him. The Jewish authorities rallied the people to cry out for his crucifixion. Jesus gave a parable in Luke 19 where he quotes the people as saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not. And so they had to decide. And frankly, we have to decide. Is he king? What was happening there? And does it have any bearing on my life? Does it have any application to me? Absolutely, it does. We're reading this. Jesus is declaring himself for who he is. And so we bow. If we accept him as king, we will bow before him in submission to his majesty. We will bow before him and his authority. We will loyally follow him and allow him to rule over us. Now the Lord knows that we are dust. The Lord knows and came to save us and forgive us for the ways in which we failed to do this. And that's one part of the wonder of this King. He is a forgiving, merciful King. But he knows our hearts. Have we accepted his rule over us? He knows. And I hope that you have done that. In fact, that's what we're all called to do. To accept him for who he is. And where you have failed him, and we all have failed him, to come to him and to receive that forgiveness, that eternal life that he came to offer. Now, I would like to conclude this message by making a practical application from the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So when I say conclusion, I know that that triggers a reaction to people. So we got a little ways to go. But it's, I hope, really good. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. This is Paul, the apostle, talking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who he was training to serve the King. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I urge you, he says, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, before we go any farther, this is just so filled with truth. Paul is saying, I'm urging you, Timothy, in the sight of the God who gives life to everything, and in the sight of Jesus Christ. And this is what it says about Jesus Christ. He witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What is that talking about? Well, back in the book of John, chapter 18, as Jesus has been arrested, he's been tried by the Jews, he makes this statement when the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he affirms that he is, and they didn't need any more proof because they consider that to be blasphemy. They were not allowed as Jews to crucify someone, to kill someone without the authority of Rome. So they are forced to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be put to death. And of course they charge Jesus with treason, with being a challenge to the throne of Caesar, and they're trying to put Jesus in the worst possible light. So Pilate pulls Jesus aside for a personal interview. John chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? He knew why Pilate had to ask that. He says the Jews are pressing him. That this man is claiming to be a king, and that's forbidden in the Roman Empire. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore says, are you a king then? Are you a king? There's the flat out question. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Yes, I am. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. In other words, Jesus made this confession before Pontius Pilate. Yes, I am king. And so if that is true, And we accept Jesus as a king. Let's think about this. What would it be like to actually accept and act like you really believe that someone is your king? What would that look like? What would that produce in us? Well, I've got 6 thoughts. It's just my list of applications. I'm sure there are more things. But if we believe that Jesus is King, we've accepted Him by faith, His forgiveness, His salvation. Now we believe in Him as King. Number one, we should trust the King. We should trust Him. Because He is a good King. I long for the day and actually pray. I pray as is prayed in what is called the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day when we have a genuinely good King that rules in righteousness, that rules in wisdom. This is the King. And until He literally comes back and rules on earth, we still trust Him. That's what He's called us to do. By faith, we trust that He is our King and that He cares for His people. I trust You, Lord. You are ruling. You are sovereign. And I'm going to trust You wherever You lead me. Number two, He's a King. And He speaks. Now again, we are called to live by faith, which isn't easy, but it's what He's called us to do. But we have no less the Word of God than if He were standing before us. The King has spoken. So if we believe that He is King, we should listen to Him. He has, as He typically does, He has done things differently than we might have done them. But He is King. He has the right to do as He pleases. He has given His word in a certain way, which it's just amazing when you think about it. He has trained people. He has prepared people. And then He has given His Spirit to people. And He has overseen the process of these people. He has empowered people and directed people so that what was written here is His very word. So when you are reading the Bible, you're reading the word of the King. And I hope we read the Bible that way, to listen to the word as a message from King Jesus, because we have the confidence that that's exactly what it is. And then, having listened to Him, we should talk to the King. And we talk to the King because He not only invites us to do that, and if you think about the enormous privilege of a King who gives you unfettered access, a King who gives you the right to come at any time, unannounced, into the throne room and get the ear of the King. That is an enormous privilege. But beyond that, the King isn't just offering a subtle invitation. He is urging you to come. He is summoning you, in a sense. And one of my... Oh, I've got so many favorite verses, but Hebrews 4:16 is just absolutely one of them. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne where a King resides, and yet it's the throne of grace. It's like this is the King waiting on the throne for you to talk to Him. And He's waiting to bestow blessings. And they might not come the way you think they'll come, or He might not answer the way you ask of Him. In many cases He will. But you have the confidence that the King is listening. And He will respond as the king will respond. What a blessing and a privilege and a responsibility to talk to the king. Number four, if you believe that he is the king, serve the king. He has something for you to do. The Bible's very clear that he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to all of us as his children. We have something that's been given to us that we can use for him. And so, seek him for wisdom to know what that is and be obedient to his calling. Serve the king. And then fifthly, give to the king. This king does not demand taxes. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm not saying that the nation didn't have their tithes that they had to give. They did. That was a certain time, a certain context. The Old Testament law has been fulfilled. Now we are under grace. The Lord doesn't charge his taxes. But he does long for us to show our love for him and our desire that his work would go forward by giving to him. And I want to thank this church and tell you how impressed I am at the giving that comes through here. I'm so blessed that God has met our needs by the giving of his people. These are ways that we show our love and support his work. And I just appreciate that you do that and hope that you'll continue. And then finally, tell people about the king. What if he is as great a king as we believe him to be, let's tell people about it. What is he like? And what is he willing to do for them? Well, 1 Timothy 6:17, Jesus made this confession before Pontius Pilate. He made it very clear he was king. We accept it. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This is great, okay? If you've tuned out, tune in. I'm going to let you go pretty soon. But you got to get this. This is awesome. Awesome. Verse 15, we're talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe with all my heart is going to be very soon, which he will manifest in his own time. He's going to come in his own time. But then he's going to manifest. He who is the blessed and only potentate. I remember when I was young, first came to church, and they read, I still remember this, potentate. I had no idea. I thought it was some type of potato. But it's not. It is a sovereign. He will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. He is going to make that manifest. Everyone will see it. Every knee will bow to it. Every tongue will confess to it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's coming. Right now, he is King. We don't see him. He will manifest himself. That is the great hope, blessed hope of the believer. Verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Right now, he is in unapproachable light in the glory of his Father, whom no man has seen or can see. When he was on earth, he limited himself to flesh so we could see him. Now he has joined his Father in that unapproachable glory, which no man has seen or can see, but he's coming again to manifest himself. And the Apostle Paul does what he so often does. He just erupts in a little doxology, a little praise, like, oh, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He's coming. I hope you've accepted him. I look forward to the day when he will reveal, he will manifest himself as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You thought I was done. Give me 2 more minutes, please, because we're going to go to where we see that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next time he comes, he will not come on a donkey. He will come on a white horse in a blaze of glory. Verse 11, Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together and bow in prayer. Before I pray with the group, I'd like to have you bow your heads and just take a few moments. And if you've never really acknowledged Jesus, put your faith in him as King, recognizing that you are a sinner. If you've never come to receive forgiveness for the sin, he came to give that forgiveness. He came and died and rose again, so that you might be reunited with him and that you might be his child. If you've never done that, I would invite you to do that right now. Or whatever God has laid on your heart, just talk to the King. You can talk to the King right now. So let's take a moment to do that.